Today, we're talking about doing the right thing in the right way. How to worship, not just showing up to church. That in itself is a feat these days, right? But we have refused to give in to the tendency to be either afraid or worn out. I mean, we're all tired of hearing of certain things in the media and so forth, but we have been determined by the Bible to gather, to worship, and today to be together in person is just a very special thing with everyone here today. But having said that, 1 Corinthians 11, we have talked about the fact that it's not just doing the right thing, but then it's doing it the right way. That's where you say, Pastor, it was hard enough to get here. But then, of course, the text we're in today is, it's one thing to get here, but it's another thing to have our heart in the right place upon arrival, right? Where we either didn't leave our heart in bed or our heart at the whatever sinful practices we were experiencing this past week. And we'll see that coming the right way does not necessarily mean that you have attained sinless perfection, because you can't. But coming the right way is really more a matter of coming with the admission of who we are as sinners, in our need of the Savior. So let's read, before I get too far ahead of ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We're obviously following up to our study last Sunday on the Lord's Supper, the communion service. So could I ask Rich to lead us in prayer, please. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we learned some things about the communion service. And in our study in 1 Corinthians, our theme has been cultivating Christ-centered Christian conduct. Another way to say that is, in all that you do as a Christian, find your true north, Jesus Christ. Get your compass out. Get the compass out. And even when the Bible doesn't address the specific challenges you're facing, there is a biblical way to face every area of life. And that's what's so interesting about 1 Corinthians, this letter. A lot of the things it addresses, Paul doesn't actually tell you exactly what to do in our culture today, in our Corinthian culture, so to speak. But what we learn so many times here is turn it back to Christ, get your compass out, follow true north, that is, what does the Bible say? And if you are fulfilling those things and the heart that's implied behind them, you will usually, if not always, find yourself on the right side of any situation the Bible doesn't specifically address. Music, food, clothes, schooling, potluck dinners, like we're on in our context, head coverings, you know, earlier in chapter 11 where we saw that cultures change, but there are principles behind them, like male headship and authority, or as we saw here, love for one another. And when those principles, which are clearly stated in Scripture, are being followed, then it'll guide our conduct and our mentality in all the other areas of life. So just some review for the group here to answer. What was happening to Jesus the same evening he was instituting communion? What was happening to him? Yes, he was being betrayed. That's very helpful to keep in mind as we come to the Lord's Supper. What was Jesus going through? In your case, you might be thinking of that new car you're looking forward to buying. But it changes the mentality. Nothing wrong with a new car, as long as you have the money for it. But it changes the mentality when you remember what was Jesus going through on that night. And when we're remembering him. What is the primary significance of communion? Remembrance, yes. So remember, it kind of replaced the Passover as a memorial. We're remembering. We're remembering what Jesus did. There's no magic in it. There is no literal spiritual power infused into the bread and juice or into your soul as you eat or drink them. But let's take this further. What ultimately is being focused on when it comes to the bread? What's that? You're close. That can be complicated because the bread, it is attached to the Word of God. It's also attached to, I'm looking for something from what Paul said, specifically in 1 Corinthians 11. See if you can find it there in the verse or if you remember it from what we studied. Anyone? Okay, his body which is broken. Yes, and so if you were to sum that up into one word, what would be the thought that can come into your mind as you take the bread in communion? You know, that's a challenging question. If you were to sum it up in one word, what's that? Suffering. That's really good. Let's go with that. I was thinking sacrifice, suffering, they go together. That really is the idea with the bread. With the bread, now you mentioned the Word of God. Lisa mentioned that. We also think of how Jesus is the bread of life. He satisfies you. But all of that, the Word of God and how it becomes bread to your soul, how Jesus can now satisfy your heart, all of that came because Jesus what? He suffered. He died, right? So as we eat the bread and as we bow, usually Ray thanks the Lord for Christ's body. And at least that's just our tradition here at SBC. But we think, and we know that word broken, we looked at that, how it's probably better rendered bruised or just given. But the thought there is he suffered. He suffered so much for me. And of course, you might think in your mind about the nails, the crown of thorns, the lashes of the scourge on his back, the buffeting to the face, the pulling of his beard, the bones out of joint, the thirst, not to mention the experience of death. When you take the bread, think of the suffering. And the cup, what do we think of there? What's that? Yes, yes, the new covenant, the promise. So a lot of times, whether I know we've had different folks. It's been Bill and then Rich and then myself recently just because of our different setup with social distancing and things. Anyways, thanking the Lord for Christ's blood. A lot of times the focus of the person praying, you will hear, comes out the forgiveness of sins, right? You think, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if you were to sum up one word, probably the greatest promise of the new covenant, I think we could agree, it's forgiveness, right? Forgiveness. As I think of the blood, I'm not so much thinking now of his suffering, although I still am, I'm thinking of how my sins have been washed away and how I can come near now to God. But you mentioned the new promise. There are three promises. There's forgiveness, and does anybody remember the other two? That's forgiveness. So remission or forgiveness, sending away of sin. This is a tough question. The main reason I remember this is because I got to study Hebrews 8 when teaching it. And the teacher always gets the advantage of having to study thoroughly. But Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, they give three promises. I'll give you a hint. I won't say anything for a little bit. Anybody know? You can take a guess. To be with you, that's very good. And that goes along with one word in the promise, and that's, yes, it all goes together with one word, knowledge. So the Holy Spirit, He really is the one, though, that brings in that experience. Now you know the Lord. Not just up here, but the Holy Spirit, He's with you, He brings it here. And in the new covenant promise, you know the Lord. You have the Lord with you. And when you come to the communion table, it's overwhelming. Sometimes I find myself distracted, and by the end, I've only just finished confessing my sins. You know? But, you know, there's a lot of times you enter into this experience of the closeness of Christ. There's one more promise. This is probably the hardest, but there's forgiveness of sins. There's knowing God. That's a personal knowledge, like a personal fellowship with Him. But then there is where at the heart you want to do His will now. That's one of the, I mean, can you say any one of those are any better than the other one, you know? To be forgiven of my sins, to have a relationship with God, but to actually want to do His will. That was one of the promises of the new covenant. No more tables of stone standing over there, 10 miles away in the tabernacle or 100 miles away. But now it's written on my heart. So when we gather for worship, you don't need the pastor to tell you what to do. The pastor is merely encouraging you to do what, if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit is already working on your heart to do. So that is the new covenant. Forgiveness, knowledge of God, and the desire to do God's will. But forgiveness is probably one word we could have. I wanted to read, this is by Simon Kistemaker, but he wrote in his commentary his experience from the moment he was saved till he grew up, coming to the communion service. And just think about this as you have your own experience if you're a child of God. He says, "What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper when a Christian partakes of the elements? I remember the first time I was given the privilege to participate. For weeks I'd looked forward to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but this anticipation was restrained when I ate and drank with the other worshipers. I had expected a supernatural influx of divine power, but nothing miraculous happened during that worship service." I mean, how many Christians have that test, would say that about so many things in the Christian faith? They thought there would be some wonderful experience. "I thought about Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, the remission of my sin, the presence of the Lord. In a sense, that first experience for me was sobering and devoid of magic. As time went by, I matured spiritually and began to experience Christ's presence at the communion services. As the host, He, Jesus, invites me to be His guest at the table. As the mediator of the new covenant that God has made, He considers me a covenant partner." I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? "As the Lamb of God slain at Golgotha, He cleansed me from my sins. As my brother and friend, He showed me how to live to God's glory and express my thankfulness to Him. As the source of bliss, He fills me not with grief and sadness for His death, but with joy and gladness for His presence. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? It's a time of reflecting, rejoicing, and thanksgiving. As we experience the spiritual presence of the Lord at the communion table, we with the church of all ages and all places fervently pray together, 'Maranatha, come, O Lord.'" And that's how Paul's account ends, right? "Until He comes." It's almost like it kindles in you and I a desire for Him to come, right? So that I can see the One who has done so much for me. What were the Corinthian believers doing wrong? And this will bring us to our verses here this morning. Were they spilling the wine or the grape juice on the floor? What is it that they were doing wrong? They used Wonder Bread. That's what it was. It should have been unleavened or at least whole wheat. No. Okay, treating it as a carnal time. Can you elaborate? Tell us some of the things they were doing. Or anyone can pipe in, but
some people eating all their food, came with all their food, they're eating all else. Some people came without enough food, they're hungry.
Yeah.
And it was all for self.
Yeah, so some people came, they brought a bunch of food for the meal, but they ate it all. That'd be funny. You picture it in our potlucks. Somebody brings this huge casserole and they just sit down. They're just eating the whole thing. And they invite a couple of their buddies over. You know, church buddies, the clique. Or some people came hungry and that's their stomachs rumbling during the Lord's Supper. And so, yeah, it was all for self for so many of them. What were they doing right? This almost goes without saying, but we might not think of it. It's something that a lot of times Christians struggle with the most today. They were gathering. Isn't that so interesting in the light of our times? They were gathering. I mean, let's not forget that before we pick on the Corinthians, they were at the communion service. Paul didn't say, stay home. No, we'll see what he says. He says, eat at home, then come. But whatever you do, come. But also come in the right way. So, because we're in the members of the new covenant, God doesn't let us off the hook. And the phrase we often use is, come on, give me a break here, you know. Maybe we have too much of a church face to say that to the pastor, but that's all right. You know, if in the Sunday school I'm being unreasonable, just say, Pastor Ben, seriously? You know, cut us some slack. And that's where I would say, this isn't my word, this is God's. And it's not your strength or my strength to do this. This is beyond us. This is the Holy Spirit. He's with us. He can enable us to do all. Not only to come, which is hard enough, but to do it the right way. So Paul had addressed the failure back in 17 to 22. They said, we're having communion, but there was no community. And then Paul expressed the essence. The communion supper as Jesus commanded it. And finally, this morning, he alerts the attitude. Communion in a worthy way. We saw that what was happening is before the communion service, which was a brief time of remembrance, like we have, they would have a potluck supper called does anybody remember what it was called? Love feast, yes. Or in the Greek, they just called it an agape. But it was meant to be a time of selflessness. And this was something the world did back then. Greeks did it. Complete pagan people would get together, rich and poor. And it was a time of coming together where everyone shared food. And sometimes it wasn't even for the sake of filling up. It was just for the sake of getting together, saying, I care about you. You care about me. We're together in this. But the problem is the Christian Corinthians weren't even sharing food. And so the poor had no food. Slaves who would come to church brought nothing at all. They had nothing. And they would go hungry. And then they observe the Lord's Supper, acting as though they're remembering Christ. Are they really remembering Christ? Paul said, that's impossible. So there was communion without community, without love for each other. And we saw communion as Christ gave it involves a very humbling time, right? A very grateful time. But it's a time that is devoid of self, right? If self comes into the mix, it's, Lord, I confess that I am unworthy, right? I'm unworthy that I should be alive, let alone that I should be your child or that I should be a member of this church. Standing up here, I'm unworthy that I should be able to be in this pulpit, let alone a member of this congregation. And when we come with that attitude, how could you not share your food at the meal before communion? You know, it's like, it seems very obvious to us. So that brings us to verse 27, where Paul says, here's how you can come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. First of all, he recaps. And he says, wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The idea of eating the bread and drinking the cup unworthily, he's not talking about those who refuse to come to communion. That's a sin that's, we might say, greater. But at the same time, that was not what Paul was dealing with here. The unworthy eating or drinking of the cup comes down to a life that isn't being lived in the right way. And so you come to the table clearly with the wrong heart. And this shows that when we worship together, brethren, God isn't just looking at the fact that we're here, or even, I think, at what we're thinking about while we're sitting here. But he's looking at what we did as we came in and what our thought process was. He's thinking of all those that we might have offended or trampled over, or the dishonesty we practiced in the last week, or the sins we committed in our mind, our heart, or in action. All of that, as we come to worship, but especially to the highest worship of the Christian church, that's the remembrance service of Christ, all of those things, God is concerned that those have been dealt with as we come into his presence as a church body. They have their own unique, there are the trials that we face because of our sins, right, on a daily basis. We deal with the chastening of the God through the Holy Spirit individually. But there is a unique chastening, there is a unique challenge of coming together as a body without having dealt with those sins. You might say there is a double guilt. There is personal guilt, but now there is a guilt because we have come to the church and we have put on a church face without cleansing our hearts before the cross of Calvary. We have come unworthily. This is a really important word to consider here because many, many people have been misguided in their approach to the Lord's table. Many people have felt that they can't come because they are unworthy. Many people have suffered through communion services because they feel, I'm not worthy to be here. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, none are worthy, right? None are worthy to commune with Christ, to receive the exchange brought about by his suffering and his death, or the new covenant promise confirmed by the shedding of his blood. I think of John the Baptist. What did he say about his worth? Remember, there is one coming whose sandal latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John the Baptist, greatest born among women of the old covenant, said, I am not worthy to unloose the shoes, the sandals of Jesus Christ. All must come, though, worthily. Worthily. This is an adverb, not an adjective. This is not describing you as a person. This is describing your approach to the table. And so the idea here actually is, and let's think about this, when you come feeling unworthy and doing something about that unworthiness, what is that? Lord, I confess my sin. I confess, Lord, once again, once just afresh today, I'm not worthy. But I am trusting in that blood. As I trusted once, I rest today in the covenant in your blood. And I thank you for your suffering. And you're filled with a sense of unworthiness. You are probably closer to a worthy approach to the Lord's table than anyone could be. You see, if we're going to approach the bread and cup worthily, we probably need to come as those who feel our unworthiness. So what many have taken to be a time where you should hang your head, have gray under your eyes, be near just wailing, you know, because you feel you're going to die for your unworthiness, that's not what the communion service is meant to be. It is meant to be a time of joyful, humble approach to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing this, I don't deserve this, but Jesus paid it all for me. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 as we find that this idea of walking worthy is different than being worthy. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, I think what's very interesting, as I was studying this, I thought, and I'll open it up to you folks here in a moment, there's so many areas in the Christian life. In fact, I can't think of one area where God doesn't expect you to understand our unworthiness, but to walk in a worthy way. To walk as those who don't deserve it, but have been given great benefits. And I just wonder if the communion service, above all services, is to set that mindset for everything else that we do. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all, and here we see what he means. He doesn't mean sinless perfection. Look at verse 2. With all what? What's that word? Lowliness. And then what else? Meekness. With long suffering. We'll see in our text. That's what Paul was going to tell him. When it really comes down to it, Christians, bear with each other at the meal. Just wait until Phoebe gets there to share the potatoes. You know, it's like long suffering. She's late, wait. Maybe she's a slave that has a job that keeps her from coming. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This idea, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, of approaching the table of the Lord worthily really means I'm coming unworthy that I should be able to come. Therefore, I will come humbly. I will come lovingly. I will come forbearingly. I don't know if that's a word. It reminds me of Psalm 15. One commentary tied it to this psalm, which really is good. Who will approach to the Lord? Who will ascend His holy mountain? Those who have a clean hands and a pure heart. The idea there isn't sinless perfection, but it's a person who has come by way of the cross. A person who has come with a sense that I am approaching a holy God. I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's not as though we're being saved again and again as we come to the Lord's table or to worship. As, the old saying, I've been 50 times to the altar. That's not the thought. In reality, you'd have to come 50,000 times to the altar if that was necessary. The idea is we are coming like the tax collector with that attitude again and again, even though we have been justified once by our faith in the blood of Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The idea is, God, thank you for having been merciful to me, the sinner. So the Corinthian believers, in 1 Corinthians 11:27, it's not that the actual communion service was done wrong, that they were using the wrong kind of bread or cup, or that the wine wasn't diluted enough or something like that, that people can get into. It wasn't that they didn't believe Christ's body was in the bread or in the cup. I actually read a Lutheran commentator that said that because that's what they believe. That's not what this was talking about. Because for one thing, it's purely symbolic. Just as Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is not literally bread. But it was actually what was leading up to the service, the love feast, that Jesus never told them they had to do a potluck. But it was the way they were living up to that feast, leading up to it, that made it impossible to truly remember Christ. And as a congregation, to proclaim the Lord's death. It's not possible when you're proclaiming that you don't love each other. Hence the picture on the screen. This idea of love, the thought of love, is so prevalent in the Christian church. And it's hard, but it's good. And it's of all times, it's critical that when we come to the Lord's table, that all of our unlove is dealt with then and there, or hopefully beforehand, the morning of maybe, or the night before. There is no way to claim that we are remembering Jesus' sacrificial death and new covenant blood when we're failing, refusing to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have unlove, unforgiveness, something like that. So what are some other examples of spiritual tasks that must be approached worthily in life? Just to show how the communion service can set the stage for this mindset. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, that's kind of like the tax collector, that attitude. Salvation itself. The worthy approach to salvation is recognizing your lack of worth, right? I'm unworthy, but I'm approaching penitent. I suppose some have equated that with repentance. Probably not. Repentance is more that we realize our sinfulness, but it does result in a lowliness, doesn't it? A contrition, even a sorrow for sin, realizing how sinful we are. So then, as saved people, what are some things the Bible commands where it's important that we do it the right way, worthily?
Witnessing.
I was just thinking of that. So witnessing, that's really good. You can approach it actually proud of what you know, right? Or proud that you're a Christian and that you're talking to the scum of the earth here. That's not going to fly, right? The person probably won't go for it that you're talking to, but will Jesus, can he be associated with that witness? No. That's a huge subject. Are we approaching our witness to the world worthily? What's our life look like to the people we're witnessing to? Wow. Sometimes it's probably better not to witness. Get the life cleaned up, then go back and witness. You might pray, Lord, help me to be the type of person that they would want to become, you know, when I tell them about my Savior. What else? Okay, so speaking in truth and love, we're commanded to speak the truth in love, right? There's a way we could do that the wrong way, right? At the same time, I go back to Nathan's and yours. If you don't witness, that's a sin that's just as great, if not greater, because it's a command. Same with speaking the truth in love. As a church, we want to really see, Lord, give me an opportunity and help me to fulfill that opportunity to speak the truth to a brother or sister, but it says in love, like you noted from that verse. That's the worthy way. So And you say, boy, it's one thing to even muster up the strength to say a word of encouragement. Or maybe it's a friendly admonition where I noticed, you know, something really wrong there. Since I'm a brother or sister who has been involved, you know, I want to. But think about it. But I'm their friend. You know, we're soulmates in Christ, so to speak. And that really changes the way in which it's approached, right? And that makes it more receivable, too. So that's huge. What else? Maybe a couple more. Some basic things the Bible commands us to do, but where we need to do them worthily. Prayer. Okay, so you could say, I prayed 2 hours every day this week. And yet you remember the Pharisee? I thank you that I am not as other men. The one that I struggle with is multitasking prayers, where you're doing other things while praying and really you're not focused on your prayer. And there's a time for that. But there, what if it's confession? I'm going to confess my sins while grocery shopping. You think, now that's better than not confessing at all, because you actually may, it may have hit you right then as you're picking out the tomatoes, that you basically threw a proverbial tomato at a brother or sister in Christ. And you're thinking, I need to deal with it right now, Lord. And someone sees you bowing on your knees in front of the tomato stand. That might be strange, but then you can witness to them because you've been humbled. We're bringing it all together. And you can invite them to the worship service where you're going to come with the right heart. So yeah, even prayer. It may mean being on our knees. It may mean getting out of bed and sitting up upright while we pray. It's between you and God and the type of prayer that you're praying, but there is a worthy way to pray, for sure. The tax collector wouldn't look up to heaven. He smote his breast, not trying to earn God's favor by inflicting pain, but he felt his unworth as he approached a holy, wonderful, loving God. One more. Church services. Well, that's okay. That's full circle back to what we're talking about, but that's interesting that you say that, because it's not just the communion service, right? It's every worship service. Every worship service we come to, there is a worthy way. And I just will throw this out there. I know I've taken a lot of time on this, but it's a huge subject, so I wanted to get our minds churning. What are some of the worthy ways that we can approach worship on a Sunday? Forgiveness. Huge, right? What a relief when we come, and it may take a phone call, right? But at least in our heart. Forgiving others as God, and for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What else? Humbly. Yeah, so it's, I wore my camo tie today. I thought about being proud about it. But no, it's, there obviously are some denominations, some groups where it can become very easy to focus on outward appearance. That's one thing. Or it could be, boy, have I been good this week. Different things like that. Instead of an idea of praising God as an unworthy sinner, I come just focusing on how great I am. I arrived at 8:45 and I prayed until 9:30, until the doors were open. So anyways, good things, right? There's a worthy way. Any others? Maybe one more on that. Studying God's word. Very good. It kind of a pre-private worship, right? As you come in. Is that what you meant, or did you mean, so your private study of God's word before you come? I know that's, my dad has lived and taught that example of the morning private worship. And it really is a primer for public worship, isn't it? You prime the pump. You've even choked the engine. And you're ready. You know, you're ready for praise. People have said that, why is it at a pastor's conference the singing is so loud? Because those men have to be in the Word all the time. At least in fundamental expository Bible teaching circles. That doesn't have to be untrue of everybody in the church, right? Where the singing is so loud because you're filled with God's Word and you're singing out the praises of what you have learned in the Bible. And you come in a worthy way because before you came, you studied God's word. And we might add that during the message, be a Berean, where you are studying the scriptures, proving what is being said, that it's so, in a humble way. So this is a huge subject. But what struck me the most out of this entire section is that I wonder if what Jesus intended is that the communion service should set the stage for that idea of being approaching worthily the tasks, the commands under grace. And of all services, when I come to the communion service, I can confess how unworthily even I have worshipped Christ in the previous month, since we observe it once a month. The other option, Paul says, is that you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The ESV translates this guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And I think the simple way to take this without really digging in the face value interpretation here, the upfront interpretation is this. You're sitting at the feet of a man who was brutalized and who gave his blood for your salvation. And you're basically acting like the men who cast lots for his garments. He's not saying, like in Hebrews 6, that you crucify the Lord afresh. That's talking about someone who's committed apostasy and left the faith. Some connected that. Or Hebrews chapter 10, where you have, again, apostasy there. I think verse 15 or 45. But that's not the idea here. That is what happens. Essentially, when a person rejects the faith they claim to believe, they're basically saying, I agree with Christ's crucifixion and I don't want him. But here, it's you're taking lightly the blood and body of Jesus Christ. And when he puts it in this way, it's meant to shock us into action, to shock us to a right attitude, to a worthy walk, to realize how unworthy we are so that we might walk in a worthy way, acting like the ones who murdered Jesus. And it harkens back to that fearful passage. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. You say, I'm doing communion the right way. I'm here. But what happened in the potluck meal beforehand? You didn't care about the poor. You didn't care about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus says, I have felt that. You know, you did it to me. So some of the most shocking warnings in the New Testament are given to those who profess to be Christians. And we are told in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into what? The hands of the living God. And guess who are the ones who are in his hand, protected? Believers. That is not a place of carnal security, nor is it a place of insecurity, but it is a place where we are to walk worthy of the great salvation we've received through the blood of our Savior. It is a fearful thing. And we're told in 1 Peter 4 that it is time for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. We of all people should be those who scrutinize ourselves, not to the place of insecurity or the place of constant fearful scruples, but to a healthy fear of God and a recognition that we are not worthy of what he has given us. That brings us to the reaction in verse 28. We saw the recap. Abusing communion is abusing Christ's death. And abusing communion means the life that we lived up to that observance of Christ's death, the highest observance of the Christian church, I think we could fairly say, is the communion service. But here's our reaction. Our reaction should not be, I'm staying home, you know, or I'm going to find a place where my ears can get tickled or something like that. Rather, let a man examine himself. Verse 28. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Do you see, Paul puts right in there, don't stop eating and drinking. Don't stop coming to the communion service. But maybe you and I need a preliminary examination period. Sometimes I have to admit that I've been so busy on a communion Sunday. I had my private worship in the morning, and then I had to finish preparing the Sunday school. And then we had the two services. Well, we had Sunday school, and then we had the first service, the morning worship. And then as we began communion and we went to thank the Lord privately, we have that time of reflection, I realized I have unconfessed sin. And there had to be a preliminary examination period. And I mentioned that, unfortunately, sometimes that takes up the whole time in which I should be thanking God for his body. And then when it comes time for his blood, I'll have to shift gears and realize I want to thank the Lord now for both. Now, that's a confession. I won't open it up for public confessions today of how else you may have privately in your heart struggled with this. But he says, examine Let a man examine himself, not his brother or sister, not his child or parent, not his pastor or Sunday school teacher. Right? I'll end with that one. But examine himself. But this includes me. Examine myself. Test, examine, prove, scrutinize. These are translations of this word per Thayer. See whether something is genuine or not. And it's used in old writings of metals, where you're testing the genuineness of a metal, seeing if it's the real deal. The attitude is, are you approaching genuinely? Are you approaching as a genuine believer would? Sometimes you have to wonder if after long periods of unworthy approach that even the church can see, is a person truly saved? Turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul gives an even stronger admonition, not simply to examine yourself whether you are approaching worthily, but you'll see here this fearful admonition. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except what? You be reprobates? Paul is saying, if I don't see Christ in a person, I have to ask them not only to examine their walk, but to examine their very profession of faith. You know, are you really born again? Have you really entered into a relationship with Christ? It may be that you're trying harder to do better, but the real answer is that you need to be born again. And maybe that will be your step into a life that finally has change. Examine, prove the idea of putting yourself on trial. And this may mean not only do you have the right answers to the five fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth, the substitutionary death of Christ, the hypostatic union, that Jesus was the God-man, the bodily resurrection of Christ, so forth. So do you have those right answers? That's only part of it. That is how we are saved, by believing in Jesus Christ. It's very objective, but is there fruit that follows up on that to prove it? You're not saved by your fruit bearing, but it does help to put yourself on trial to say, okay, there is nothing going on that reflects Jesus. Lord, maybe I have never realized how sinful I am and that I'm in need of total salvation through your finished work on the cross. But here back in 1 Corinthians 11, am I approaching the communion service as though it had the significance that Jesus said it does? And we spent a lot of time earlier interacting. So on this one, there was another question I was going to ask. Is there a need to examine ourselves in other areas of the Christian life? Absolutely, right? In fact, this really goes along with the other conversation, the other questions that we had. Are there other areas in which I must walk worthily? There's every area. And then along with that, do I need to examine myself? All the time. Perhaps the communion service of all features of Christian worship should set up this mindset of healthy self-examination. Am I walking worthily as one who received such grace, unworthy as I am? So we are to each examine, prove our faith in Christ by confessing our lack of love in action toward Christ's body. That is the primary application in this context. It is not as though these believers had any animosity toward Jesus himself. That's not what was going on. It's that they were expressing a low value in their hearts for their brothers and sisters in the body. Jesus felt that. Paul said, you can't claim to love Jesus when you do not sacrificially love the body of Christ. Every person, every member in that body. As God gives you opportunity and you shun the opportunity to express love, there needs to be something put on trial. And what do you do when you find those issues? You bring them to the cross. You confess them. You maybe talk to a person even. And then you let it go, right? You don't burden yourself with that for the rest of your life. And then say, I can't go to communion ever again. There is no sinner like me. You know what? Maybe for the first time with that mindset, you and I are ready to come to the communion service as we realize our lack of worth. Paul says, then, after examining yourself, then eat of the bread, drink of the cup. It's a positive goal. So here's an idea. Brothers, sisters, let's The morning before Communion Sundays, let's first of all remember, now that we're getting back to normal, Communion Sundays are the first Sunday of every month. Homework assignment. Without end until Jesus return. Here it is. Remember when the communion service is coming. And that morning, if not every morning, but that morning, let's take a time to prepare our hearts in private worship, confession, in thinking through. This is really the work, and it might take a few days before we supply church directories. Think through the people on that list. Is there someone you have wronged? Is there someone you have not forgiven? Is there someone who has a need and you know it and you haven't done something for them? And whether or not you pray through everyone on that list, that's an excellent thing to do. What have you done, right or wrong, in the areas in which God has brought you into contact or where you have made an effort to be in contact with those in the body of Christ? Maybe even write that down on this page in your Bible. It's not just about you and Jesus, me and Jesus. It is about the body of Christ. And if we come with any element of disregard, wrong, unforgiveness, anything regarding me and the members of the body, I cannot claim to commune with Jesus Christ. But by all means, once having examined your soul, maybe you need to talk to someone. Maybe you need to bring it to the pastor to ask what's the best way to resolve it. Maybe it's simply private confession. Now eat of that bread. Drink of that cup. Remember your Savior. Celebrate communion. Walk in the joy of the Lord. Paul follows up here. He says, what does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? He gives more in verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Damnation here is simply the word judgment without the article. The idea is, far from damnation, the thought is you bring punishment, judgment on yourself. Not the final judgment, the unpardonable sin along with hell, but you have brought a judgment into your life. We could say a judgment, perhaps, would be better. Not discerning the Lord's body. And you might say, well, what does that look like? That's going to bring us to the next verse. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There were people whose strength was failing because of how they were abusing the Lord's Supper. There were others who had actual sicknesses because of not approaching the table of the Lord correctly. Keep in mind, every time they gathered, they observed communion back then. At least that's what church history says. Every worship service ended with communion for them. And finally, many sleep. What does that mean? They're sleeping on the pews? They died. It's a word for Christian death, right? Where there is a temporary separation of the body from the soul and spirit, which are with Christ. And this shows that Christians can actually die a premature death as a result of unconfessed sin. And the highest sin, I think this is probably, there are many other passages where people can interpret them to say that it's referring to death, although they can be argued, this cannot be. And it shows how high a view God has of our worship, and specifically of our Communion Sunday worship. This is shocking. You say, but we're under grace. Don't put us under law. I didn't write this. God did through His Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul. And the fact is, I wonder if in our day of either real or supposed pandemic, there is a very real pandemic within the body of Christ at large. And I wonder how much weakness, sickness, and death is the result of unconfessed sin and a licentious, me, myself, and I, Christian living. That's really what was going on here. You can't tell me, brother or sister, that I wronged you. I'm the king of the mountain here, right? You know, throw in kind of that. Somehow you throw in that southern drawl. No, I don't know why that ends up happening. But it's the idea of don't tread on me, you know. And that's simply not the spirit of Christ. It's not the spirit of a worthy Christian approaching the table of the Lord. Maybe you came to church this morning driving 100 miles an hour. Confess that. Or your worship can't be blessed. Why? You say, I have the choice to drive whatever speed I want. Yes, but as we've been seeing in our day and age, there are certain things we simply adhere to, even governing authorities. just bringing that in because you think of how many ways we think it's me, myself, and I. And then we approach God's table, Christ's table, worship, without confessing these things. That's a very small illustration. There are many more serious things that might cause plagues, such as the weakness of undue stress, anxiety, fearfulness, maybe actual sicknesses, common colds entering in because our body doesn't have the power to fight them because we are harboring certain sin in our lives. I think this is very much possible today. This is not simply for the early church. Examine yourself to avoid chastisement. And so he says that, well, at the end of 29, he said, you're not discerning the Lord's body. The idea is you're making no distinction between Christ and what he did on the cross and eating a meal. He said, there's no distinction. We need to realize that if we're going to make a distinction as a church at the Lord's Supper, we need to have made a distinction in our lives leading up to that. I am a Christian. I live like a Christian by the grace of God. And therefore, I can now distinguish Christ and know this is a time of joyful, solemn remembrance. Instead of thinking of our stomachs, right? So, verse 31, we see what he means by judgment. It was a physical judgment. But he says, this is not judgment like God will judge the sinner. This is judgment which we call, what do you call it in the Christian life when there is judgment? Begins with a C-H. It's in verse 32, final hint. Chastening, yes. So he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. He's repeating this idea of self-judgment, self-assessment, self-examination here. We are going to the cross, 1 John 1, confessing our sins, walking in the light, putting ourselves on a brief trial, and receiving forgiveness from the Lord. And the result is that you will not receive judgment or chastisement. That means God is not chucking you out of his hand. God, like a loving father, is disciplining you. Whether you want to think of it as a paddling, or maybe your dad was the one who would get the switch off the tree, you know, or the belt. God does none of those things literally, but there is a punishment, a family loving discipline. I think that's probably the best word. And Hebrews 10 tells us, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, right? Because the very fact that you're chastened reminds you that you are what? What's that? You're a child of God. The very fact that you might be sick or weak or filled with certain psychological maladies or whatever because of sin shows you that God loves you and he wants to cleanse you. So this is why I know the Lord and I know he's not going to let me veer too far from the path because I'm going to know it, right? And there's times in which you and I could probably talk about when we've known it, when we were up at night, our sore ran into the night, our song was gone. We knew there was something we needed to do to make right with God and with his people. Avoid chastisement by examining your own heart. This is a wonderful phrase that we've heard. I know my dad uses this, is keep short accounts with God. Balance the checkbook often. And you get burnt less, right? Come to the cross often. And you will find your life increasingly joyful, filled with power, a usable, useful person in the church with wonderful worship. And he does all this so that we would not be condemned with the world. You say, well, that's a fearful statement. But that's what he says. He says, you don't want God's chastisement? How would you like to be judged with the world and cast into the lake of fire? I don't think that's really an option, do you? No, I'd much rather endure the chastening of the Lord and be thankful for my salvation. And so finally, he sums it all up in verse 34. If any man hunger, or verse 33 and 34, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, and that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. I often had thought these verses meant that people were eating the Lord's Supper to fill their bellies. But I think from what we read in the back in 17 through 22 and studied, It's that there was an actual meal before the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, if you don't want to be tempted to gluttony, then here's an easy solution. Eat dinner before you come. And then you won't get to enjoy, Maximus's fried chicken. But you won't run the risk of dying, you know, because of an unworthy walk in the house of the Lord. You say, well, you put it like that, I'm probably just going to eat my dinner at home every time. But thankfully at Salem Bible Church, I don't think anyone has participated in gluttony at our potlucks. I do remember a famous incident in which someone opened the cooler and took like 10 cans of pop home at the end. And anyways, but even that, the person actually was impoverished who did that. So it's not like anyone was upset. It is a time when we have a potluck, we come together to share, to enjoy fellowship. And I appreciate how people sit at different tables to try and fellowship with those, with different folks in the church. But if it became a problem, you know, we would possibly need to change some things. But when it comes down to it, Paul said this. This is amazing. Final conclusion of the whole thing. Wait for each other at the dinner table. That's it? Jesus sees the simplest things when we come to the Lord's Supper. And when you and I come to worship, brethren, Jesus sees the little things that we made very, we called them small. We considered them nothing. That's just so-and-so. He doesn't matter, you know? Besides, it's just potatoes. It's not just potatoes. It's the body of Christ. And if you come together claiming to have communion, there must be loving community. And to have that, there must be self-examination. So there is no testing center in the church for this plague. We don't set up confession booths and testing centers for these things. If we did, it probably would not be accurate testing. You know your heart. God knows it better. But what Paul's calling for is for you and I to privately, personally come before the Lord and to be cleansed at the cross as we think practically, I want to do the right thing, come to church, come to the communion service, and I want to do it the right way. Paul's warning was not to the fearful. If you tremble as you come to the communion service, take heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. This warning is not to the fearful, but to the profane and to the careless, as Kistemacher said in his commentary. So may we come remembering we're not coming to Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and the fire and the shaking. We come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to a beautiful place of worship, to the company of angels and just men made perfect who see what we're doing apparently as we worship. And we are coming, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, to the new covenant, to the blood of Christ in which we are accepted before God, forgiven of our sins, and we have a desire to do what's right in the house of God. So observe communion regularly and rightly. Examine ourselves spiritually and practically, especially before communion, and wait in order. And Paul said, the rest I'll set in order when I come. And we might say, the rest we'll find as we study through the Bible together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section, so practical and yet so deeply spiritual. As we think of the Lord's Supper, help us, Lord, to also think of the very small ways in which we treated our brothers and sisters with contempt in the family of God. May we gather, but Lord, help us to gather in the right way, with the right spirit. Bless Salem Bible Church, Lord, that above all things, as people look at this church in this community, they would say two things about us. That we love you, our Savior, and that we love one another. We confess our sins otherwise, our unlove. Cleanse us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.